All of you have had a great day with Mom, and if you haven't, we hope that you'll be able to find time to do that. It has been a great day, and God has blessed all of us again with the opportunity of being here tonight to be able to study and reason together once again upon the great and timely truths of the Word of Almighty God. You know, Mother's Day, and I'm going to ask if you would to go ahead and be turning to the book of James, the fourth chapter, James chapter 4. Mother's Day, as I said this morning, is always that special time for us to reflect upon Mom and the love that we all have for her. You know, it amazes me sometimes what little children will tell you about their mother and what they say and the gifts that they often present to her. I heard about a little 8-year-old Mary one time who wrote her mother a note on Mother's Day, and it said, "Dear Mother, here is a box of candy I bought for you on Mother's Day. It's very good candy, I know, because I've already had 3 pieces. Well, another one, an 8-year-old girl named Carol wrote her mother and said, "Dear Mom, here are 2 aspirin. Have a happy Mother's Day." 6-year-old Johnny and his 4-year-old sister, Susie, presented their mom with a Mother's Day present. It was a small, spindly kind of looking plant. While it wasn't the finest looking specimen, they had bought it with their own money. And Mom was especially thrilled at what they had done. She hugged them and kissed her children and told them that she loved them for really thinking about her. And then a little Johnny spoke up and said, "Well, there were some other flowers we wanted to buy you, Mom, but we just didn't have enough money." "Yeah," said his sister Susie. "They had a real nice bunch of flowers at the shop that we were going to buy. But I love this plant," the mother said. "I know I will really appreciate it for years to come." And the little girl said, "Yeah, but the one that we really wanted to get you said, 'Rest in peace. We know that you always wanted some.'" You know, the Bible is such a practical book. Every time I read the Bible, I'm amazed at the practicality of the Word of God and how it addresses modern man. It really, really does. It is the greatest book on psychology. It's the greatest book on history. There's just so many things to be said about God's Word. When I was in college, I took a course on the book of James. It was one of the richest courses that I ever took, actually, when we studied the book of James. Someone said that the book of James is probably the most practical, applicable book to daily living. And I really think that to be true. Another great book, of course, is the book of Romans that addresses our need in life for God and how to live that daily life and walk with our Master. But the book of James is so profound that I want to look at it tonight and just give you a synopsis, really, of the fourth chapter, because I think it is the heart of the book. In the book of James, the fourth chapter, James talks about a number of things that I think are especially important for us to learn. The first one being the wisdom of humility. You know, we are characterized in our world today by the very opposite. People are so filled with pride and their self-exaltation, if you will. And it's hard for us to really humble ourselves in the sight of God. But in the book of James chapter 4, and I want us to begin here in verse 7, James says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near unto God, and he will come near unto you." He said, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail," he said, "and change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before God, and he will lift you up." It was a lesson, no doubt, that this writer had learned from what our Master had to say as well. For in the book of Matthew, and also recorded in the book of Luke, we find Jesus saying, "Unless you humble yourself and become as this little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." If a man goes to heaven, he has to humble himself. For the Bible teaches again that if we're going to follow Christ, we have to experience self-denial. And self-denial is just simply the spirit of humility. Humble. But you know, there's so few people that are humble today. Most people want what they want, and they want it right now. Most people will climb upon other people to reach the top. People will step on others to achieve the kind of success that they desire in life. And all that they're really interested in is self. Self-gratification. And it is such a horrible, horrible thing. I want you to notice in this particular text when he talks about the wisdom of humility. And I'm telling you, if we could learn to apply these three things that we're going to be talking about here tonight to our life. Listen, our life would change dramatically. It would. And humility being one of them. If you noticed in this text that I read a moment ago, you will notice that James uses the word submit, the word resist, the word come, the word purify, the word mourn, wail, change, and humble. And there is no sense in which James subscribes to that superficial theology that says, just let go and let God. Now, I've heard people say that all of my life, that, you know, there really isn't much that we can do. And you listen to many in the denominational world tonight. They will tell you that to be a Christian, you just don't have to do anything. God's already done it for you. When it comes to salvation, they say that Christ died on the cross and salvation was already procured. And there really isn't anything at all that you can do about the attaining or the attainment of that blood sacrifice that Jesus made for us. But James exalts three things or three aspects here of the active, intentional, purposeful faith. He says that we, first of all, are to submit unto God in the fourth chapter and verse 7. Now, what does that really mean, to submit unto God? How far do you go with that? What does that really entail? What does it really mean? You know, we come together to kneel together, at least spiritually speaking, and metaphorically speaking, we don't really have to kneel. We are kneeling in the presence of God and the fact that we have come even now to worship Him. But we bow in the presence of the Almighty God of heaven. And this purpose that changes our perspective in ourselves and one another is obvious. For how can I stand in judgment of someone over which I am rightly kneeling beside? You know, if we come to understand that you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we don't have any right to judge one another, we do judge one another. And Jesus didn't say that all judgment was wrong, for in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 1 and following, he said, but if you're going to judge, he says, you judge righteously about someone. Don't exalt yourself and don't elevate yourself with pride, but humble yourself and see yourself for what you really are. He says, you look into the mirror of God's Word, and He says, you be very careful to get that big beam out of your eye before you try or attempt to get the mote out of your brother's eye that is so small and so insignificant. But isn't that the way we look at life? We think that everybody else's faults are so much more than ours, or are much, much bigger than our own flaws, than our own faults. And God says it just isn't true. But that comes from a proud heart, doesn't it? Not an humble heart. It's easy for us to look at the flaws of other people, but how difficult it is for us to see our own imperfections. But not only does he say here in verse 7 that we are to submit to God, he says, draw near unto God. You know, we ought to be people who want to live nearer to God every day. Now, we sing the song, but few practice it. Remember the old song, Near My God to Thee, Nearer to Thee? We all sing that. Oh, how we want to be near to God. But sometimes it's only in fantasy that we say that, isn't it? How do we do this? We do it by confessing our sins and asking for His cleansing. Actually, nearness is likeness. I want to get close to God where I can be more like God. I want to possess the qualities of my Father in heaven. I want to be more forgiving of other people. I want to be more tolerant of people. I want to be patient with people. I want to be long-suffering with them as God is with me. And the Bible says of God that He is a long-suffering God. And the more we draw near to God, the more we become like God. I really believe that. You know, with whom you associate in life, you generally will pick up certain traits of that individual. It's true. And I don't know if this is true or not, but I have seen things on television, you know, where people suddenly become, they start looking like their dog. Have you seen that on television? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Or maybe a husband and a wife. You know, they start out different in life, but the older they get, they start looking alike. That's kind of scary, folks. And I don't know if that really happens or not. I hope it doesn't. Because some of you men would look funny with long hair. But we do draw, and when we draw near unto God, we really become like God. We do. And we ought to be more like God. We want to espouse the great characteristics of our Father who is in heaven. But then he moves to another thought here in chapter 4, verse 9 through 10. And this is where he really gets down to the crux of the matter. And he says, to humble yourself. Is it possible for us to submit unto God outwardly and not be humble within? I think so. I think it happens all the time. I think a lot of people are very pious and a lot of people pretend to be humble when down deep inside there is no mark or identifying mark of humility at all. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican who went into the temple to pray one time? And when they came up to the temple, the Bible says that the publican on the outward wanted to show himself to be very humble and contrite, but he did it in probably one of the most unusual ways you could imagine. He comes into the presence of God and he begins to look at God and he says, God, just in case you don't see me here, I want to tell you what a great person I am. I want to tell you how humble I am. I am so humble that I pray three times a day. I fast. He says, I go through all of these rituals, God, and I sure hope you're taking note of all this. And he says, I want you to know, God, that I'm not like this sinner over here, this publican over here also. You see, the Pharisee exalts himself, where the publican, the Bible says, smote upon his chest and said, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Here was a man who understood the spirit of humility. The Pharisee did not grasp it. But the publican did. I have to be careful in saying that because one time it came out, instead of publican, it came out Republican. But James uses strong lessons here and strong language to describe how we should feel when we understand the seriousness of our sin. If we find it hard to feel like mourning or grieving over our sin, perhaps we have yet to appreciate the word of our Lord. Our tendency sometimes is to make light of what God says, or to perhaps excuse it from us because we're so filled with pride. I want you to notice another passage found in the book of Psalms 51 and verse 17. David said, the sacrifices of God, now listen to this, here they are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God. And he says, you will not despise. God despises a lot of things, but he never ever despises a broken and a contrite heart. What are the consequences of our humbling ourselves before God and confessing our sins? Well, there are three results that happen when we do that. Satan will flee from us, James chapter 4 and verse 7, so he says. You see, Satan is afraid of Jesus. He is. He is afraid of God because he knows that greater is he that is within you than he that's in the world. He knows that God is all-powerful. Satan even had to go into the presence of God and ask for permission to afflict Job. He couldn't do it without the approval of God. Satan flees from you. God will be near to you. Here, listen to this. Draw near unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Now, that's a great comforting thought to me. And then God will sustain you, for in James 4 and verse 10, the Bible teaches that he energizes us, he motivates us to live a meaningful, significant, purposeful life. But most people don't want to do that. But there's another thing, thirdly now, or rather secondly, that James mentions here. And that is the peril of slander. The important thing is that we humble ourselves, but then there is the peril of slander. Now, why would he move from that to this? Let me read in James 4, 11 and 12. He says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. There again, you would think that would just be one of those inherent commandments of God that we'd know without having to be taught. But he says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. We know what slander is, and that means to say things that are not true. It means to speak ill-advisedly with our lips. For anyone who speaks against a brother or a sister or judges them speaks against the law, and it judges it. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. And there is only one lawgiver and one judge, that's God, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor, he says. We're pretty good at doing that, aren't we? Pretty good at slandering. There's another little thing that comes into this concept of slander, and that is gossip. It is about destroying one verbally. Gossip is another word for slander. Criticizing a brother or a sister in Christ without seeking to help them involves standing in judgment of them instead of kneeling along beside them. God's word will judge us as well. For in the book of Leviticus 19, verse 16 and 18, Moses gave these words in what we call that great book of law, the first five books of the Old Testament. He says, do not go about spreading slander among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. Slander breaks the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. You wouldn't want anybody slandering you, would you? You wouldn't want anybody saying anything against you, especially if it is untrue. It violates the commandment of God. You cannot do both simultaneously. You can't do it. To speak evil about a brother or a sister based upon partial evidence is biased motives, and it incurs the wrath of our Father who is in heaven, because in reality we are usurping the rule of our Father. We are. But you know what? People are guilty of doing that, aren't they? Have you ever heard people say, well, where there's smoke? What? Anybody want to finish the rest of that? Yeah, there's fire. Has to be a fire if there's smoke. Not true. Not true. People can surmise and people can set in judgment of one another in an ungodly way. Especially if they don't like you, people will say things about you. It happens all the time. In the list of spiritual gifts that Paul mentions in the book of Galatians, there is one noticeable absence, and that is God doesn't say that we are to be judges. We don't need to be, because God is our judge. I've said many, many times, you know, the greatest judge that we'll ever have is the judge in heaven. And it really does make very little what people say about us. It's what does the Father say. That's the most important thing, isn't it? He is the one to whom we all stand accountable. James is not forbidding the use of discernment, obviously, for Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10 teaches the opposite. It's just that God does not want us to be people who are constantly passing judgment on other people based upon our own surmising. Don't slander, he says. If the truth about a brother or a sister is harmful, we should cover it with love and not repeat it. The Bible says, let brotherly love continue. But then thirdly, there's one other thing here in the book of James. And as I told you, this fourth chapter of the book of James is probably one of the most powerful chapters in all the Bible. And then the other one is the folly of arrogance. The folly. Have you ever been around people who are just arrogant? I mean, you know, I run into people sometimes out at the post office. And I say, well, it's really nice to see you. And they say, well, I'm glad you got to see me. You know the kind I'm talking about. You know, they've always got some kind of curt remark to make when you're trying to be nice to them. Or you say, you sure look nice this morning. Well, I thought I did too. You know the kind of people I'm talking about. James is blunt about the folly of boasting and scheming about the future. He is not condemning life insurance. He isn't. Planning for the future, saving for retirement, James may be citing Proverbs, which simply warns us in this way, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. But there are some people who are real arrogant. And I think that's the reason that the Holy Spirit inspired James to write these words. He tells us, in the fourth chapter in verse 14, he says, your life is like a little vapor that's up there in the heavens for a short time, and then it moves on. You see those clouds up there, and then in 5 minutes, they are gone. So he's talking about the folly of arrogance. You know, you too will die. You too will leave this world. And so for all of you who are so filled with arrogance, and you think you have all the answers to life and living. And I have been around a lot of people sometimes who act as if they know everything about everything that is going on. Not true. It's not true. He mentions three things here concerning this concept of the folly of arrogance. In verse 14, he says, Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? God hasn't put it within our mind to know what's going to go on tomorrow. We didn't know what was going to go on today, did we? I didn't know, and you may have read on the news or heard about it this afternoon, that there was a shooting today at a New Orleans Mother's Day parade. Almost 20 people were shot and wounded. Horrible, horrible thing. Who would have thought of that? We don't know what a day may bring forth. The Bible says life is made up of various variables. Like the weather, we cannot accurately predict even tomorrow. Can we? Can't do it. Not only is life uncertain, but life is brief. He says that you are a mist that appears for a little time, and then it's gone. It vanishes. We count our birthdays in years, but God tells us to count our days. Have you ever noticed that? Over in the book of Psalms chapter 90, David says, listen to this, the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet their strength, labor, and sorrow. If one thing Christ taught us is don't bank on tomorrow, it may not come. And that's what James is saying here. To those of you that say you're going to go into the city and buy and sell and get gain, you know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't know. Understand that life is brief, but life is uncertain. It is. It's only here for a short time. As for mortals, he says, their days are like grass. They flourish, Peter says, like a flower. Flower the field, and then the wind blows over it, and it's gone. Isn't that really the way it is? How many of you know what a dandelion is? Anybody? I hate those things. You know what I'm talking about? They grow up in your yard, and they have that little fuzzy-looking thing at the top of them. My neighbor, don't tell him I said this. One of my neighbors has a bunch of those things in his yard, and I have noticed that a few of those through nature and wind had been blowing over in my yard, and I'm afraid they're going to take seed. Well, they are horrible. I mean, you can cut them down today, but they're back tomorrow. Those little old fuzzy things, a wind comes along. Now, he says that's the way life is, isn't it? There will be an emergence of another life, but I'm telling you, those little fuzzy things are gone, never to see them again. Now, they're not there. The Bible says, but from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. David in Psalms 103, verse 15 through 17. The Lord's love is with those who fear him. We must learn to measure life as God measures life, in days and in grass, because we only live one day at a time. Life is uncertain, it is brief, but last of all, when I think about those who are so arrogant, life is in God's hands. Job made a statement in the Old Testament, such a profound statement. He says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Ultimately, boasting is folly because every one of us, our lives are in the hand of God. They're not in our own. They're not. That's why we should say, as James says here in verse 15, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or do that. But life is uncertain and it is transitory. To ignore God and his will is like trying to cross a stormy sea without a compass. Knowing and trusting the will of God is not an option. It is an obligation for those of us who are Christian. The perils of slander, the folly of arrogance, can only be countered by the wisdom of humility. And it is a lesson that few in this life have ever, ever learned. We talk about it a lot. We commend people who are humble, but so few are willing to really humble themselves in the presence of God. Because you see, let me tell you why. If that were not true, and the fact that people are humbling themselves, you'd be finding people becoming Christians all over this world. But instead of accepting the will of God, people are resisting it. But the Bible nonetheless challenges us to accept it, doesn't it? Again, Christ invites us to his throne, to obey his gospel, to seek his peace, to elevate him, not ourselves. And he says, he that would come after me, again, must take up that cross and follow him. For the man who would save his life will lose it. And the man who's willing to sacrifice and lose his life for my sake, he says, and for the kingdom, the same shall find it. Do you want to find life tonight? Follow Jesus, obey his gospel, repent of your sin and confess Jesus and be baptized for the remission of sin. And in so doing, you find the peace that you really seek and the joy that you really desire. While we stand and while we sing.